No.
I took a bunch of these and
I'm sitting back.
I have yardage tonight.
No, we can call me. I'll refer you to someone.
18 yards of fabric.
Oh my goodness, what do you mean?
Yeah, well,
I brought it, most of it back. It was the major 15 of it was these four fabrics that coordinated with each other.
Oh,
and
nice.
They were like 3 yards in each one, 3 3/4. No, but 3 3/4 actually, because they did have it 15. And I decided.
Yeah.
No,
does that mean anything?
I don't really want to do anything with this, and so I put it in the go back pile. And so most of the fabric I took was brought back.
There's a lot of fabric
that
I need to look
through. See, Pastor,
you can't stay today. Okay. All right. Take care.
You should get a lot further today. A lot further.
Oh, amazing. It's wet and hurt sometimes.
Let's open. Is that door open?
Yes, I think it is. Unlocked. Yeah, I unlocked it.
Okay.
Yeah, somebody already did.
Okay.
All right, well, today we've got light, easy reading to do. It's Zasa's sermon. Relatively light and easy, I guess, next to his chapters. But we have a sermon that he preached during World War II. That's on page 11. Remember, the paging restarts. This is the third and final book in the anthology, We Confess. And we're going to be looking at the church and ministry for the rest of this book. And so he begins fittingly with, this section begins fittingly with a sermon, because a sermon really is the foundation of all church and ministry. The word preached. It's the word that creates faith. It's the word that creates the church. It's for the sake of the word being preached that the office of the ministry itself exists, that Christ created that office. So it all begins with the word and is in service to the word. And so we have great example of Zasa's sermon, and we can take a look at that. We can talk also just generally about sermon and about law and gospel preaching too, as you like. To get one matter out of the way right off the bat, I don't know what a Bund is. The Martin Luther Bund. You see that in the subtitle, and it comes up once in the text. I didn't look it up. So if anyone knows what that is, in the subtitle. So
the last word.
The title.
Oh, thank you.
You thought it was another name.
Yeah, I saw Martin Luther and didn't see.
I thought that must be a different Martin Luther.
Oh, Bund is his last name.
Right. On that old guy.
Yeah. Maybe you thought his wife
was a great guy.
Yeah, maiden name. Yeah, that's right.
Well, the sermon is on John 17. So let's just read the text first. It's John 17, 6 through 23. And I'll read that. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's praying to the Father. This is in the upper room before he is betrayed, and the next day, of course, he's on the cross. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. So that's 23, and there's the end of our text. So far, the prayer of Jesus. So this is the text that Zas's sermon is on, and page 11 in the new chapter. And as Zasa makes his introductions on page 11 and into page 12, he begins with, on page 12, let's begin with this comment of his. The second full paragraph, he says, "No lesser man than Martin Luther reckoned with the possibility that the church might one day be taken from our people." Now, Zasa speaking as a German. So he's saying that Martin Luther even thought of or considered the idea that one day the gospel might go away from Germany. Almost unthinkable to his contemporaries because the church was there. In fact, the church and the state were deeply entrenched with one another, and the church was just simply part of the culture. Virtually everyone was baptized immediately upon birth, and yet Luther could predict and see that the gospel would not always abide there. And it just so happens that Luther was right.
Bund means alliance.
Bund means alliance or society. Perfect. Okay, thank you for that.
Is that like a word of knowledge that God gave him so that he would know to be?
I think it was sanctified common sense and looking and knowing the history of Christendom is a history of one place receiving the gospel blooming, people rejecting the gospel, and the gospel moving on. I think Zasa quotes it in here, doesn't he, about the rain cloud? Isn't that coming up next? In that same paragraph, "No lesser man than Martin Luther reckoned with the possibility that the church might one day be taken from our people." And you're quoting Luther. "God's word and grace is like rain which falls on one place and then goes on to fall on another, not returning again to where it once was before."
That's interesting.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
Not returning.
And it's true. You can see the, if you look at the history of the church, you know, you can see the gospel and its origins, and you can see that it's kind of picked up and moved over time. And in Luther's day, of course, was over in Germany and Europe. And boy, it's since moved from there. And it's kind of been with us too in Western civilization, but it seems to be kind of moving from us. And you see that all of a sudden places that in preceding years had been bereft of the gospel, particularly, you know, the northern part of Africa early on had the gospel, but not so much the rest of Africa. Now Africa has the gospel. You see an increase, they say, in China as well, South America. So it seems like the gospel cloud is sort of moving from Western culture to other peoples and other cultures. So Luther was right in that regard. And again, I don't think it was that God really like imbued him with some special prophetic knowledge as much as I think Luther looked at church history and looked at the way that the gospel works. Now Zasa makes this comment. He, that is Luther, pointed to those lands which once were a part of ancient Christendom, but which sank back into heathenism. And he spoke the warning, "You Germans must not imagine that it will be yours forever. Unthankfulness and scorn of it will not let it remain." So God punishes unthankfulness and scorn of his gospel by simply allowing people to have their way. Okay, you don't want my gospel, you hate and despise my gospel, I'll take it away. And so his punishment is he simply gives them over to their own will. He gives them exactly what they want. And that's punishment in itself, isn't it? In Romans, Paul talks about all sin being that way. That God simply gives you over to what you want. And then it takes you over. Yes, Barry?
Is that a scripture that says the rain picks up and moves and goes somewhere else?
I don't know that it is scripture.
Okay.
To the best of my knowledge, this is original with Luther. Okay. It would not surprise me, though, if someone dug up some psalm, some line in some psalm that has something roughly to do with this, because that's Luther's way. But I'm not aware of a specific scriptural verse.
Jesus said, the Spirit, you don't know where it comes from.
That's true.
So I think it's related to that.
Yeah, that's true in John 3.
I have to throw in, we went to listen to Uwe at Irvine University. He spoke to a German club, and there was a professor there who was pretty antagonistic, I would say, to what Uwe was saying. And I forget what prompted it, but finally Uwe said in one of the questions he was asking, just this quote, he said, in a secular setting, sit up and take notice.
Yeah, I mean, it's a true thing. It's a sad thing as well when people reject the gospel and God gives them what they want. But we also see a God who is very imminent and involved with history and involved with people. And he wants their good. He gives his gospel. He allows the gospel to flourish, which is a miracle in itself. And that's one of the major points of Zasa's sermon, is that it's a miracle that the church exists. It's a miracle that the church has survived all of these centuries. It's a miracle. And if we despise that miracle and discount it or think of it as a sociological phenomenon or a historical phenomenon, then we're despising what God is doing in our midst. And if we despise and scorn that long enough, God says, fine, have it your way. I'll give my miracle to someone else. So we see a God who is active and involved in history as well, and who's very concerned about the salvation of people, and yet at the same time, if they hate and despise it, he's not going to force it upon them. With the next paragraph, Zasa says, no, it is not self-evident that the church will remain where it once has been. To the whole church of Christ, the promise is indeed given that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But this is not something that any congregation or particular church can say of itself. Just as an individual Christian may fall away, so also whole congregations, whole parts of the church may fall away. We can read of this already in the New Testament. And it's true, isn't it? If you look critically at the New Testament, why is Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia so strongly worded? Why does he tell them that they are fallen from grace? They're listening to another gospel. This gospel is a gospel that says faith in Jesus plus circumcision, faith in Jesus plus a human work, a work of the law. And Paul says plainly, who has bewitched you, right? O foolish Galatians. And he goes on to say that if anyone seeks to be justified by the works of the law, he has fallen from grace. The implication there is if they don't heed Paul's warning, reject the false teachers, the Judaizers that have come in behind Paul, then that whole church will be lost. That whole church will be fallen from grace, or the various churches will be fallen from grace. So that there's an example of what Zasa means, of what he means when he says we can read of this already in the New Testament. But it's true too if you just think of or reflect on the reading we had in our sanctuary this morning from the Book of Concord on the papacy. The papacy has led whole congregations, churches in entire regions to depart from the true gospel and to reject that in favor of a gospel that says, Christ has opened the door to your salvation, Christ has filled you with grace, but now you need to work out your salvation and earn or merit eternal life. So Zasa's point, I think, is very well taken, and it's a warning to all of us that while the promises that Christ, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church, that's we can't just beat our chests with that and then let our own faith or our own congregation or our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod go to hell in a handbasket. Right?
You know, I was thinking when we read that this morning that, you know, many of us today might think, oh, that's not true today. But it is in a sense that, you know, the Pope speaks ex cathedra, or that means for God. You know, and that's pretty bold, so to speak, you know, thinking that you're God. I mean, if you can speak for God, you must think you are God. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Do you have a comment on that? Or?
Well, that was the accusation in the period of the Reformation, and it remains true today because nothing essentially has changed.
Right.
But when the Pope seems to speak with the he claims to be the vicar of Christ, to speak with the authority of Christ here on earth, and that whatever law or rule of faith that he establishes must be obeyed on pain of eternal damnation, as if all that were not enough, then he teaches wrong things and anathematizes the gospel and then binds faith and consciences to that.
Yeah.
And that's particularly where we find the charge of Antichrist fitting, because he condemns the gospel of Christ. He condemns the Christ who offers the free forgiveness of sins to all the world and reckons men righteous solely on account of their faith. He condemns that. So what else can you say but that's Antichrist? And then to teach wrong things or things not in the scripture and then to bind men's consciences to that is also Antichrist.
Such as purgatory.
Sure.
Why would the Pope not know that? What? I mean, we see the Pope as, you know, not I per se, but the world sees him as a leader of Christianity,
mm-hmm.
a Christian beacon, as you will. And he was raised up in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
He was raised up in that dictate. So does he see it that he's doing that, do you think?
I don't think so.
He's just being misled.
Yeah, and it's quite possible. I mean, when we speak of the Pope as the Antichrist, we're speaking of the office.
Yeah, not the
and
man.
Yeah, and we're speaking about... So it's very possible that in the same way there may be other false teachers in heaven, that there may be popes in heaven, you know, notorious sinners in heaven. There may be popes in heaven. So just to clarify that, but the deception, we have to realize that if the scriptures are right, then the deception is demonic.
Mm-hmm.
And that the deception is one that can't be overcome by human minds or human reason. And so I think many, if not most of the popes are probably deceived into thinking they're doing the right thing. Uh-huh. And there's all sorts of rationalizations like, well, we have scripture and we have tradition and we have reason and these are the three pillars upon which truth is built, and it gets rationalized all the way into a system that makes some sense to human beings. But the truth is, the deeper truth behind it is that it's spiritual deception. It's, as Paul says, we battle or war not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of darkness. Right.
Christian News a couple of months ago ran a long article of a Spanish cardinal who at the meeting where it was decided that the... Did you happen to see this?
I know.
Where they were deciding whether the Pope could speak ex cathedra, and he gave... a huge protest against what was they were trying to pass, that this should not happen. And it was, from what I remember, it was pretty biblical. It was biblical.
Uh-huh.
That they should not do this.
Interesting. Yeah, I tend to stay away from, far away from Christian news.
Yeah,
it's
you have to be very
sort of the National Enquirer of the Lutheran Church. You know.
Yeah, but.
Everybody is attacked.
Yeah.
Yeah, but.
Sometimes they're right.
That's true. Yeah. Sometimes they are.
You learn things I wouldn't
like
know about
otherwise.
Estella, did you have a question or comment?
Yeah. So seeing, you know, everything that is surrounding us seems like a lot of them are very deceived from their church, from their doctrines. What is our position? How should we you know, like, kind of, where should we stand, and in what way, how much we should tell them, or, I don't know, okay. Because I'm here today because I've been, you know, in a different places and evaluating, you know, different doctrines. And, but for example, when a priest going to the seminary, they were originally put from their parents from very young age. So they learned from very young age all the way, and they didn't have a chance to know about other doctrines. So especially the priest, they don't know anything else but what they are learning, and they trust what, you know, I think they trust in God, you know, because they had no choice. But the parents or the whatever the reason is, that they were being placed into the, you know, those places.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure all the other people are the same way.
Yes.
So now that we're here, like for example, this little small group, what is for us to do? How we can help others not to continue to be deceived?
Sure. Well, I think you bring up some very valid points. And that's that not only Roman Catholic priests, but also men who are pastors in other denominations, including the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Many of us grow up in that church body and know only that church body. But it's still incumbent upon us as we grow as individuals to test our confession of faith, our church's confession of faith, against the scriptures over and over again. And that ultimately has to be the answer for whether it's a priest in the Roman Catholic Church or a Lutheran in the Lutheran Church or a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a non-denominations, they have to continually test their church's theology against the Word of God and make sure it lines up. And then hopefully grow and mature and see other confessions as well and understand where their confession is in terms of lining up with Scripture. Now, what we can do individually is I think we also need to realize that there are demonic deceptions within the Lutheran Church as well, and that we're susceptible to those as well. So we can't just have I don't know how to put it, as if we're in some little fort and we're untouched by the devil,
yeah.
And now we've got to reach out and help everyone else. We have to realize that the same devil and the same influences and the same trickery can go on within our church body too. So we have to be very, very aware of that. Then we reach out as we're able, as God gives us to, on an individual basis, on a vocational basis, to those whom God puts into our lives. And we speak to them and share with them the word of truth and engage them with God's word and seek to grow in God's word and lead them in God's word. That's what we can do on an individual basis. On the basis of church bodies, of course, our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other church bodies are constantly engaged in dialogue with how much we can work in common with other church bodies. For example, we do work with the Roman Catholic charities and that kind of thing, because there's no harm in that. No one's deceived that we're somehow united in doctrine. We're not worshiping together. But can we stand side by side with a Roman Catholic as they want to feed the poor? Yes. Or as they want to fight abortion? Yes. Or so there's ways we can cooperate, and there's ways we can continue as at a church level to engage other denominations in discussion. And I know our synodical president tries to do that. So I don't know if I answered your question, Estella. No, I didn't. Sorry. You want to give me another chance or restate so I can try to understand better?
Well, because my feeling, I just, you know, saw one of the pastors, my previous church that I attended, and he was, well, he's no longer leading a congregation, so he's so excited because he's now in Saddleback Church.
Huh.
And he's so excited because their kids, you know, is participating. And he was both amazed about it. And my heart just fell for him and said,
should I tell him to give Pastor Rhody a call?
Oh.
You know, at least to tell him, to challenge him. That's what I wanted to call him and tell him, you know what, I'm challenging you to look for, you know, to at least find out what is the other talking about.
Well, you know,
no, not yet.
Yeah.
You know, but I'm not sure. That's why that was my struggling. Should I tell him that? Or not, you know, that's my question.
Well, that's what I was trying to get at while remaining as vague as possible. that we're all called to engage the people that God brings into our lives, but that's an art and not a science. And part of the privilege and responsibility, part of the gift of vocation, is that we often can't advise another person exactly on what they ought to do, because God hasn't put me in that vocation. He's put you in that vocation. And so you'll find that there's a time to be very forward, and there's a time to be very withdrawn. There's a time to be combative and stand up for the doctrine, and there's a time to lose the argument for the sake of furthering the relationship and biding
right.
your time. So it's an art and not a science, and it's one of those challenges and blessings that God's given us. I was asked recently by an ex-evangelical who's now Lutheran, and he said, living next to me are two lesbians, and they're my neighbors, and they're nice, and we're cordial and everything, but how do I engage them? That's a very difficult question. How do you engage them? Because you can't just go over and like hand them a Bible tract, or go over and for dinner, invite them over for dinner or something and have them and then read Romans or, you know, something like that. These would be bad ideas. So I think God calls us, this is where our two kingdoms help. I think God calls us first and foremost to be good neighbors to people, to love them, to care for them, to treat them as we ourselves would want to be treated, right? Even if they're in sin, you know, which the whole fallen world is, of course, and we are too. We're tainted with it. But so in other words, to be good neighbors to them. And then as over the course of time, as the relationship is established, wait for God to open an opportunity to maybe speak forth the truth. And there's a lot of power in the word of God's forgiveness. If you get to the position where you're friends and you've got a close relationship and you can speak God's forgiveness to someone who's stuck in one sin or another, you know, even the implication of saying, well, God forgives you, the implication is what you're doing is in need of forgiveness. You see? That's why some people can become very offended when you say, God forgives you this, because they realize the implication is, well, it's something that needs to be forgiven. That is, it's sinful. But God may yet provide an opportunity in the course of that relationship to present the gospel. I'm very much against, in our culture, in our time, in our place, knocking on a door or going up to a complete stranger or beating people you barely know over the head with the gospel. I think in our time, in our place, that does more harm than good. I mean, if you have a time and a place where the gospel's spreading and it's wildfire and people are open and receptive to you knocking at their door and telling them about Jesus, that's one thing. That's not our society and not our culture. I mean, I feel that way as a Christian even. It irks me when other Christians harass me and bother me and challenge me and knock on my door and interrupt dinner, and it's an invasion of privacy. It irks me. I wish they wouldn't do it. And that's just part of our time and place and culture. So I think it's important to pay attention to those things, again, because we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we ourselves would be irked or bothered by that, then we don't want to irk or bother others with it, even if it is, quote unquote, for the greater good, right? So I don't know if that sort of
happens. We have dear friends that are Catholic, you know, and we've had dialogue over our 20, 30-year friendship, and I don't know that I'll be able to change them, but they're aware of our belief and what we have, and what I found is that maybe in our lifetime we can't reach everybody, but maybe that one person that comes to you, like the lesbians, their life is going to be full of misery in the end. Mm-hmm. Something's going to happen, and they come to you, and you can share. But unless they come to you I don't think they're receptive.
And how are they going to come to you unless they trust you and see that you're a loving person? Yeah.
The one thing I think of, without nobody would know him, but he was at our church, left our church for, what do you call that? Not evangelical, but like a saddlebag.
Mm-hmm.
And was just goading us all the time. You gotta join, you gotta join, you gotta join.
Oh, the streeters?
The kids, shh.
Nobody here knows them. This was 20 years ago.
Thank you, Bob. So anyway, you know, they have pinball machines for the kids. Everybody has fun. It's a great...
They have no cross in the sanctuary.
And Saddleback, the kids I teach say, it's so fun at youth group, we have pinball machines, it's fabulous. You know, how are you going to fight that?
Yeah.
So, but they lost a child. And their ministry didn't contact him because that fell outside the bounds of praise and happiness. The only person that contacted him was Pastor Hull. And he came, and this man came to us in tears and said, how can you ever forgive me for what I said to you about your faith? And we gave him, there's nothing to forgive.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
We love you. You're a brother in Christ.
Yeah.
And they're Lutheran again, you know.
They're in the Midwest now.
So that may be the only time we ever encounter somebody, you know, I don't know, but I think God has to put them there for you.
Yes.
I don't think you can find them.
Yes.
That's just my point.
I think that's true. Barry, did you have a comment?
Yeah, in the context of the scripture, which is a beautiful scripture, the prayer of Jesus, he's praying, it seems, the way he's kind of chronologically, like, you know, you've given me these people, I have given them the word is with the disciples, they understand it, they, you know, then he says, I'm not asking for them to come out of the world, but to be in the world, but protect them. And then he prays for unity.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me unity has never happened in all of history, even in the apostolic period of the first century.
Mm-hmm.
They were the deceivers, the false. Once humans get into it, mm-hmm. they want to engineer these Jesus plus something
mm-hmm.
or Jesus minus something.
Yeah.
And from your view, when was the closest, if you could, on a scale of 1 to 10, unity? Was it in the Reformation? Was it in the first century?
Oh.
Is it now? I mean, it seems like we are so fractured right now that, you know, Jesus' prayer has not.
One thing I can help with, and I've maybe mentioned this in here before, so I don't want to bore you too much. I don't remember if I did it in class or not, but it's these two concepts, and it's the way that the church has thought about this as early as the creeds about Jesus' prayer for unity and fellowship, and that's that there's one level, and these are Latin terms, but they're easy enough, which is unity, and then Concordia, but it's worth committing to memory because it can be really helpful. Concordia, which is like peace. Okay, so you have unitas, or unity, Concordia, which is peace. Now, when Jesus is praying that they may be one and one in his word, now this is kind of like kingdom of the left, kingdom of the right, in the sense that these are overlapping fields, but distinct fields, distinct ways of thinking. So when Jesus prays that they all may be one, and then when we pray or when we confess in the creed, I believe in the one holy Christian apostolic church, what we're acknowledging is that there is one holy Christian apostolic church. But we have to say I believe in it because it's not obvious. We don't see it with our eyes. What we see with our eyes is discord, right? Division. That's what we see with our eyes. So we have to say, I believe in one, the unity, one holy Christian apostolic church. So we believe and confess that there is one church, that the church has an internal or hidden unity, that unity is still on the basis of God's word, and that is the church, all true believers in Christ, scattered throughout all the world, cleansed of false doctrine, of false belief, of impiety, cleansed of everything. We believe this is a reality. This is the one church that Christ promises the gates of hell will not overcome, right? So we talk about that at this. So Jesus' prayer for unity is answered in this and is sustained in this.
And there is one church, there is one flock and one shepherd. In the end, that will all be revealed, and Jesus' prayer will be, will, we will see it to have been fully answered by the Father. Okay. Now, the secondary and distinct sphere, although overlapping, is the question of concordia or peace. And this is what is sometimes called the external or visible peace. And what we mean by this is there is external and visible peace. There's an agreement externally and visibly between all the churches, for example, under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church, or all the churches under the umbrella of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or the Wells, or the PCUSA, or whatever it is. That is saying that there's a concord or peace within those church bodies. Okay. Now, we are striving ever to have concord and peace with everyone. But the fact of the matter is, as Barry and others have pointed out, the church has never had concord or peace for 2,000 years. And earlier than that. If you go into the Old Testament, there was never concord and peace. The prophets are always railing against other prophets and preachers within Israel who are teaching and preaching falsely. That goes all the way back even to Cain and Abel. Cain and the false teachers of his day and age. So while there has always been a struggle for concord or concordia, it has never been realized, and it won't be fully realized until the last day. But here the scriptures speak of concordia. Remember, Ezekiel rails against those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. What were the false teachers teaching in Israel around the time of Ezekiel? It's okay. God loves you. Everything's forgiven. God's a diverse God. You want Baal on the hill and then God in the temple. That's good. Peace, peace. Oh, these prophets are threatening that judgment is sure to come, that judgment will befall this nation, that God will take away this people, take away his gospel, take away his temple. It'll never happen. Peace, peace.
Coexist.
Yeah. That's the false teachers were not teaching. I mean, honestly, they were the modern-day equivalent of the happy-clappy, everything's okay, God loves everyone, just don't worry about anything. There's no law, it's all gospel. The gospel is just mushy love and general sentiment, God approving everything you do. So remember Ezekiel saying, forbidding us to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now that's the biblical foundation and principle for this concept of concordia. So we are forbidden by scriptures to hold hands with those of other faiths, of other confessions, and say, peace, peace, we're all at peace. There is no peace. How can we hold hands with a Roman Catholic, with the Pope, who says that our gospel, the gospel of the scriptures, is anathema, is accursed, and then puts forward another gospel altogether? We can't have peace with that. Paul says we can't have peace with that. So, if we look at Romans 16:17 together, this is one of the places where Paul himself outlines this. And this is part of what also is the foundation then of exclusion at communion, or practicing fellowship in regards to communion fellowship. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses," here's the key, "contrary to the doctrine you learned, and avoid them." Avoid them. So, at this level, we are commanded in Scripture, if there are those who do not want to walk in concord with the doctrine which we learn, but contradict that doctrine and walk in discord, we have an apostolic admonition to avoid them. And therein lies the fragmented and fractured nature of the external unity or concord. So when we have the Book of Concord, or Concordia in Latin, that's just that. We are trying to have in the Western Church concord or peace, And the documents written in that book are written to say, this is what the church has always taught. Let us find concord and peace in these words. And those who agree with them will be in concord, and those who disagree with them, we ought, as Paul says, to avoid them. Does that make sense? So these are the two different spheres of unity, and very helpful for looking at different places in Scripture.
You mean avoid them in worship, but not in the right hand finger?
Yeah, exactly. In the left hand.
Left hand, whatever.
So avoid them, meaning like, don't say you have peace with them or oneness with them when you don't. Don't
I
keep
really
them in the fellowship.
Them.
Don't welcome them to the Lord's table would be an example.
Yeah.
If Paul says avoid them, he certainly isn't saying have communion with them. So there we have the apostolic establishment of the concept of concordia or peace and that unity that we must strive for. Otherwise, the only honest thing we can do is say to one another in love, well, we're not at concord, we're not at peace. Therefore, we don't commune at the same altar. We don't make a mockery of God's word, right? So when Jesus prays for unity or oneness, his prayer is realized in the sense of this internal or hidden unity that the whole church has right now. And his prayer will be fully answered, of course, on the last day when we have not only the unitas, but also the concordia, the external, visible oneness within Christendom, which is what we all long for. You know, on the last day when we're all united, there will be no more false doctrine, there will be no more differences of opinion, there will be no more Christians holding mutually exclusive doctrines. It will, all of us will have the one true faith. And so that will be fully realized on the last day. Does that sort of help those?
Yeah. How far do you go when you decide if you're not going to commune with them? Like when you get down to the nitty-gritty little details of, and not that they're not important, but like if they say they believe this is the body and blood and the presence of Christ, but then even behind that, the further detail is that his body is still in heaven, but his spirit is here. You know, it's like, do you commune as long as you don't ask questions? Or, I mean, then everything, then there'd be 100 million groups, which there are. I mean, like the Wisconsin Synod, why don't they commune with us? I mean, how far do you go? Mm-hmm. As far as you know? And just don't ask questions?
that's a great example. What we're after is the faith that is delivered once and for all to the saints, right? If we look in the book of Jude, and this is repeated, I mean, this is the idea throughout the whole New Testament when they call it the faith, when the definite article is, it's not just faith, it's not personal faith, it's not, if you believe in Santa, then you will be saved, and so believe in God the same way, believe that he exists. It's not a personal faith alone, it's a personal faith in the faith.
Yeah.
So the faith being what is true, what Christ has given to us, what never changes. And if you look at Jude, this is just codified in a beautiful way.
Where?
Jude, it's verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you," and here's the key, "to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Then he goes on to say, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay. So we're warned against the false teachers that sneak in and creep in unnoticed, and we're told and warned to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So what you have is you have two poles, okay, that you want to avoid. And one pole is what we would call everyone welcome.
Okay? And that's contrary to Romans 16:17, isn't it? Where Paul says, those who teach a doctrine contrary to that which you have learned, avoid them. Okay. So.
Welcome.
I'm sorry?
She asked everyone name.
Yeah. Everyone welcome. That's false. That. Okay? Because you have Romans 16:17 that says avoid them. So you can't have fellowship with everyone. You can't have fellowship with false teachers. You can't have fellowship with those who hold another doctrine. Okay? So here's one error and one poll. Is everyone welcome? And that's what's that?
I don't know what you
there was a Galatians verse that you gave out before.
You have been bewitched? You have bewitched you? Is that the one?
You have fallen from grace, that? Or?
Yeah, that one.
Let me see. I don't have it off the top of my head.
I didn't like that one.
That's all right. I'll look it up. I'll find it.
Yeah, it's probably easy.
I know. I'm so lazy. My Bible.
Is it Galatians 6 where they were accursed?
Yeah, whoever is, you have fallen from grace. That's the suicide.
That's all right, Pastor. I didn't mean to interrupt.
But that is still in the category of avoid them.
Yes. I mean, reach out to them.
But
here, it's chapter 5, verse 4.
Okay.
Thank you. I'm sorry.
You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So the admonition of Paul, the whole point of Galatians, frankly the whole point of so many of his epistles, are to call people out of false doctrine back into the church, right? And to remain in concord with them. But if they were to continue to pursue and say no to Paul's letter to the Galatians, say no, we believe that we are in fact justified by grace through faith and circumcision, then Paul would say, that's a doctrine contrary to what I taught you. You are anathema, accursed.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he's getting at earlier in Galatians, where he says, you know, for example, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. All right, so Paul makes it abundantly clear, and he calls us back to unity. So this idea that everyone is welcome, this infects the LCA right now. This affects Methodism. This infects non-denominationalism. This is pretty much your liberal church bodies say, everyone come, everyone welcome, open communion. Ah, here we go. And it's contrary to so many of the scriptures. I mean, it's contrary to almost every book of the New Testament. But here in Romans 16:17, for example, you have a direct admonition to avoid them, to not have that fellowship. Okay, so what is the opposite error? You know, the opposite of an error is not the truth, it's just the opposite error, right? The opposite error is sometimes called sectarianism. All right? And sectarianism, that's what you were getting at. Sectarianism says, Yes, you agree on every article of the faith, you agree with the entire Book of Concord, but do you also agree with this little detail that I've just added? Oh, you do? Then what about this other detail? And what about, right? And so the spirit of sectarianism is that you're never good enough. You're never good enough, you're never in. It's just us, right? So an example of sectarianism that has invaded one specific congregation is Corinth. Okay. If you look at 1 Corinthians,
I thought you were going to give us a church here.
What's that?
I thought you were going to give us a contemporary church.
Yeah.
Oh.
Who is it?
Oh. Okay. Well, we'll go from there. Yeah, I'll get to that. Just remind me. I mean, you know, of course I'll cast a stone. Why not?
Yeah.
So if you look at 1 Corinthians, and you look at right around chapter 3, he says, and I, Paul writes, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal, for there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnals and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who then is Apollos, but ministers through whom you have believed? Okay, so what has happened in Corinth? They have divided one another, not on the basis of doctrine, but here on the basis of personality, and specifically the personality of teachers. So within the congregation of Corinth, you have some of them saying, I follow Rod Rosenblatt. You have others saying, I follow Rhody. And you have others saying, I follow Hodel. And Paul says, what on earth are you talking about? Okay. So there's an example of sectarianism within a congregation. Do you see the dynamic? It's dividing where there ought not be division. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Here, over doctrine, there ought to be division. If there's any other division, it's not allowed in the body of Christ. Division's a bad thing, right? And that's what Paul's after. Now, division can take over in an entire church body, too, like this, to where the church body says, it's just us and no one else, and we won't talk to anyone else. Now, the modern-day equivalent of this, I think one example probably is the Wells. Because the Wells say, well, you agree with us, LCMS, on 99.9% of all doctrine, but we've got this weird functional view of the office. Of pastor, okay, that the office of pastor is not what it is, but what it does. So
that's it?
That's the chief. That's the chief difference.
Wow.
So, and then a prayer fellowship is another. So in the Wells, you're strictly forbidden to pray with other Christians, lest you give the impression that there's unity when there's no unity. Now, we would agree in principle. Don't give the impression that there's unity when there's no unity. But we're not going to be so legalistic as to say you can't pray with other Christians, for example, around your own dining room table, right?
Of course.
That's Missouri Synod.
Yeah, that's Missouri
Synod. But I've heard that from Wells pastors, because it becomes a very big... We were in Wells.
Yes.
And we had a pastor who said, you can have... He called it kitchen fellowship.
Kitchen fellowship.
You know, right. The other people are Christians.
Sure.
And that was it.
They would distinguish between a public worship service and... Like if you're in your own house.
Yeah.
Right. So an example of sectarianism biblically is it's really any division where there ought not biblically be a division.
So then I'm confused, because I thought Annette's example was about communing, they say the real body, but
well,
his body's up in heaven. So that's not...
No, that's not...
Okay.
No. So an example of sectarianism would be...
Yes.
Let's talk about communion, okay? Because there's just the doctrine of communion. Now, it can be true of any doctrine, any article of the faith, but let's just talk about communion, because that's an obvious one. Okay, so sectarianism would say, you believe in Jesus' words, exactly as they are on the page. Well, yes, I do. Well, do you believe in Luther's small catechism and what it teaches about communion? Well, yes, I do. Do you believe then what the Book of Concord teaches about communion? Well, yes, I do. Do you believe what Martin Luther teaches about communion? Oh my gosh. Well, do you believe what Martin Chemnitz teaches about communion? Oh boy. Do you believe and know every single way that the Church Fathers have articulated the doctrine of communion? And can you test out and can you reach the level of, you see, so it becomes this game of you're never good enough, you never know enough. Which is why our church body has said, look, in order to commune, you need to know our Lord's words and what they mean, and you need to know the basics of the catechism and no more. Okay? So the basics of the catechism, just in other words, you need to know the bare minimum of Christian doctrine. Okay?
in order to commune, so that we're not constantly doing this scaling thing of how advanced of a knowledge and perspective do you have on communion in order to commune.
But just so I'm clear, so the example of the Reform, is
yes.
that sectarianism that we wouldn't commune with them?
No,
okay.
because the Reformed are teaching a doctrine
right. Okay.
That is different than what we learned. Right?
Different
than what we find in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians by Paul. And so we're commanded to avoid them, not commune with them.
Okay.
Yeah. So with the Reformed, that's an issue. The same is true with the Roman Catholics when they want to re-sacrifice the Mass. That's contrary to the doctrine which we learn from the Apostles. We're to avoid them. Right? But now what if I said, you know, within the LCMS, anyone who subscribes to the scriptures and the Book of Concord, well, that's not good enough anymore. Now you must also subscribe to Martin Chemnitz's examination of the Council of Trent. And if you can't do that, then you're not a true Lutheran. That would be sectarian, particularly if I did that on my own, right?
But what if you're catechized and you don't worship, or you've taken communion, say, in another church, say, an evangelical?
Yes.
Then communion wouldn't be appropriate, would it?
Okay. No. So let me think of your
name. Say you're catechized.
You're a catechized Lutheran?
Yeah.
Okay.
Catechized, but just say you've fallen away and you've been,
yeah.
you know what the Lutherans think, but you're out there taking water and saltines with somebody else.
Okay, yeah.
And then you come back and say, well, here I am today. And
I want to commune with you.
I
want to
commune with you.
Yeah. That no.
No.
Right. And that's the church's responsibility and the pastor's responsibility to say no to that person. And why there is ultimately to the view of pastoral care for that individual soul. That person's so confused they don't know what they're receiving at the Lord's Supper.
Or they wouldn't have taken the water
exactly.
and the cracker.
And if they don't know what they're receiving, well, Paul speaks very strongly about that in 1 Corinthians 11, that they're going to commune to their condemnation, that they may even incur temporal punishments of sickness, weakness, or death.
Falling asleep.
And so we don't, in love for that person, we don't want that to happen.
Yeah.
Pastor,
go.
Stay away from churches that offer open communion.
Yes,
no.
I think we should,
okay.
Yes. In fact, if you're, you know, if, as you visit churches, you may visit a Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod Church,
mm-hmm.
and they may have a communion statement that says, everyone's welcome.
Yeah.
I would personally not commune with that church,
oh.
because that church is in violation of the scriptures,
mm-hmm.
and I'm not going to commune with them. Now, that's a church disciplinary action where the district president needs to discipline that congregation, bring them back into true concord with the rest of the churches in the LCMS. Right? But as an individual, that's not my responsibility. That's the district president's responsibility. As an individual, my responsibility is to be faithful to the scriptures. And the scriptures tell me to avoid them, so I'm going to avoid them.
Okay. So the churches that are sectarianists, they absolutely know that everybody in their church is well-read and well-educated?
not necessarily. Sectarianism takes on many forms. We've seen it congregationally in Corinth. We've looked at it as a church body like Rome. But you might even think of it as a church body like Rome. Because Roman Catholicism says